Now, occasionally my friends send me those viral video messages on the Messenger apps, you know the ones. Well, I clicked on one of these messages I was sent, and it featured a wildebeest, a crocodile, and a couple of hippos. Now, as it was, the crocodile had the wildebeest by the leg and was slowly dragging his victim into the water. And for all the money in the world, you would have thought that wildebeest is a goner. He is lunch. But off to the side of the camera, two hippos made their way to the scene. And they gave the crocodile a good old stomping, which allowed the wildebeest to get away. It was a wonderful moment. It was one of those moments where you were glad for the wildebeest, happy that he could rejoin and be restored to his pack. You know, there's an illustration in this that I'd like to use for our passage. Like the wildebeest, most of us are just getting on with our life. We're just minding our own business. We're thankful to God for a roof over our heads and for food on the table. And we also give thanks for a church family, which we are learning to love. But also, like the wildebeest, there are all kinds of dangers, all kinds of trials, all kinds of suffering, threatening to drag us away from God and our church family. James notes this. He notes this on a spectrum in verse 13. Life has joyful moments. Life can also be thoroughly unpleasant. As he said, is anyone amongst you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's roughly the spectrum of life, isn't it? That's roughly a spectrum. Life oscillates between cheerfulness and suffering. And yet, ideally, both suffering and cheerfulness can sharpen our devotion to the Lord. Both can sharpen our devotion to the Lord. In suffering, we can show our devotion to God in prayer. In cheerfulness, we can show our devotion in praise. No matter the circumstance, whether cheerful or suffering, there is an opportunity for a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. But such a wholehearted devotion to the Lord is often at risk, isn't it? Picking up the words at the end of the passage, we often wander from the truth. We often stray from a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. For instance, in cheerful seasons of life, they often become occasions for apathy and negligence towards God, isn't it? When life is going well, we're often tempted to forget God. We're often tempted to neglect the things of God. Equally, in suffering seasons of life, they become occasions where we are tempted to become distrustful of God. In mitigating the risk of wandering from a wholehearted devotion to God requires at least three kinds of responses. Three responses that we can make or pay attention to in order to restore a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Firstly, it requires a personal response, it requires a church response, and it is all based on a scriptural response. We're looking at a personal response, a church response, and a scriptural response. These three responses are ways in which our spiritual health can be restored whenever our wholehearted devotion to the Lord has become a bit patchy. So firstly, to restore our spiritual health, we need a personal response. We need to do something our own selves. Verse 14 is key here. James has already indicated that the cheerful or the suffering person offers their circumstances, either their cheerfulness or their suffering, they offer that circumstance to the Lord either in prayer or in praise. That is their initial first response. I'm suffering, I pray. I'm cheerful, I praise. It's a personal response to the Lord. But this personal response extends even further. James says, "Is anyone amongst you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, honestly, this has been one of the more difficult messages to prepare in the whole series that we have been in. It has been one of the most difficult messages to prepare, all because of the meaning and definition of one single word, the word sick. Scholars are split here. They're split because the word asthenēo is roughly equally translated ill, weak, or sick. That one word is equally translated throughout the New Testament three ways: ill, weak, or sick. That is to say, some scholars take this word as a reference to physical sickness. The word means you are physically sick here in James. While others take it to mean a spiritual sickness. There is a spiritual sickness that James is talking about. And this would fit, I think, very well with the passage as a whole, and especially verse 19, which speaks about the spiritually sick who are wandering from the truth. As scholar Douglas Moo noted, and he doesn't take this position himself, but he does note it, he says this: "A few scholars have proposed an alternative meaning to be spiritually weak." So when James talks about the sick here in this passage, he is talking about the spiritually weak. And he notes this word can have this sense. "Moreover, the language of verse 16, that you may be healed, usually has a spiritual connotation in the New Testament." What James is describing, these scholars contend, is a person who is spiritually weak. The spiritual leaders of the church need to pray for this person so that his or her fervor for the Lord might be restored. You know, this is the view that I have found best fits the context and also makes the most sense out of this passage as a whole. Whatever the case may be, James is at pains to restore the struggling person to maintain a wholehearted devotion to God. And whether the cause is spiritual or physical, those of us who are struggling are afforded the opportunity for a personal response of calling for the elders, calling for our elders, the spiritual overseers of the church, to come and pray for us and anoint us with oil. You know, this can bring up all kinds of questions for us, especially if we've observed the various practices of Christian churches. What does it mean for the elders to anoint someone with oil? Was this some kind of primitive medicinal practice now surpassed by modern medicines? Does the oil have some supernatural healing powers? What does it all mean? May I suggest this to you? In biblical thought, to anoint with oil is symbolic. Anointing with oil is a symbolic act of consecration, of rededication of a person to God. That's the dominant biblical image. It visibly, to be anointed with oil is a visible mark. You see hints of this in places like Exodus 28, where Aaron and his sons are anointed with oil to serve as priests. In this sense, oil has no supernatural powers invested in it, nor is this a purely medicinal practice. It is a symbolic act. It is a symbolic act invested with the spiritual meaning of being set aside for God. Now you have to imagine yourself in James's situation. He is thoroughly well read in the Bible, right? He knows his Old Testament inside and out. And you have to think, when he's talking about anointing with oil, he has that kind of image in his mind. He has this image of anointing, consecrating, being dedicated to God through a visible mark swirling around his head. And surely this is what he's talking about here. That when the elders do come to anoint you with oil, they are setting you aside visibly for God's care. The spiritually weak, the sick, the suffering, when they have made this personal response, when they've taken that responsibility of calling for the elders to come to them, to pray for them, they are also in that same instance asking to participate in an ancient and symbolic biblical practice of being visibly marked out for God's care. So this personal response of prayer and anointing with oil expresses a person's true desire for restoration. It is a desire to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord once more where we have faltered. So that's our personal response. That's one area in which we can personally respond in times of spiritual weakness, where we've been a bit slack, a bit patchy. We can do these things. We can pray, we can praise, we can call for the elders to come and pray for us. And thinking back on the wildebeest illustration from earlier, restoration to a wholehearted devotion to God is not a journey you're supposed to take on your own. If you want to be restored to the Lord, you're not supposed to take that journey entirely alone. We who struggle often need the help of others. We often need a couple of loyal hippos to come and stomp our proverbial crocodile. And this is where church family comes in. Have a look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know, it's true that prayer is a vital personal response that we can make in seasons of spiritual weakness, as verse 13 has shown. And it's important for your elders to know your need and then be given opportunity to pray for you also, as verse 14 has shown. But what we just quoted here in verse 16 shows that the wider church, your fellow Christians, are here to help us to be restored to the Lord. But this invitation to invite others into our lives when we are spiritually weak requires trust. To invite a fellow Christian into those moments of your spiritual weakness requires trust. I say this because we often hesitate to trust others with our struggles, don't we? Even amongst friends, we're a little skittish to confess our sins to one another. We're fine with the basics. Perhaps we'd go even as far to say to one another, I am a sinner. But the call here is to confess our actual sins, not just our status as sinners. Confess your actual sins to one another. And that requires trust. Rightly so. Rightly so. Not everyone in a church is a safe person to confide in. You'll know this from experience. Not everyone in your church is a safe person to confide in. Some of those Christians have not yet learnt how to handle these moments of spiritual integrity with a readiness to honor you, to protect your honesty, not to condemn you, and not to ridicule you. Some of us have not yet learnt those graces yet. Some of us have not yet understood what is meant by Galatians 1, where the spiritual, those who possess love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are the ones to be trusted as agents of our restoration. Those are the people we want in our corner. Those are the kinds of people we want in the trenches of our spiritual weakness. So we are right not to trust everyone with the confession of our sins. But if we're committed to a church community, if we're committed to a church like this, in time we do learn to trust some people, don't we? We're right not to trust everyone, but we are right to trust someone. Eventually we find a friend. Eventually we come to a confidant, a maturing believer, a fellow struggler who, like us, longs to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And the way we might go about identifying who these people are that we are to confide in and confess our sins to is given to us in verse 16. We are to confess our sins and solicit the prayers of the righteous person. Look for the righteous person. No, true, this is ultimately a descriptor of Jesus, isn't it? He is the righteous person, and as Hebrews tells us, Jesus prays for us all the time. But think about the context here. In James chapter 2, we were taught that the righteous person are those Christians who have a living faith expressed in good works. That too is said to be the righteous person. You know, as much as we're often tempted to think we can go at this Christian life on our own and rise victorious above our struggles without anyone else's help, the sensible thing to do is to commit ourselves to a church, to a family of believers. In time, if we're committed to such a people, if we're committed to such a church, in time, we do discover those whose faith is sincere, genuine, proven, and whose wholehearted devotion, or at least the desire thereof, is fleshed out in the way that they live. Aim for spiritual friendship with these kinds of Christians. Aim for friendship with these kinds of people. Learn how to let them into the messy parts of your life, because you'll soon discover they are fellow strugglers. They're like you. They are like you, with their own particular sins that they need ongoing help with from others also. As we find people in our church whom we can let our guard down among, we are opening ourselves to this great commandment: confess your sins to one another. And it's when we do that, when we are open to that commandment to confess our sins to one another, that our church family becomes a help to us as we pray the Lord to restore a wholehearted devotion to us. So then, as we've said so far, to find restoration for a wholehearted devotion to God, we do need to make a personal response. We do need to pray, praise, and ask for our elders to come and pray for us also. There's also a church response. We invite the prayerful company of others in our season of need. And what we want to look at finally is the scriptural response. Do we see this process of restoration happening in the Bible ever? Do we see strugglers, people who have it tough, people who are going through a season of spiritual weakness, being restored to the Lord in a wholehearted devotion? Do we see it in the Bible? Verses 17 to 18 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Mark that. He had a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What a remarkable testimony of prayer. You know, it's probable that James had in mind Old Testament believers. He had in mind Israel during a season of their own spiritual weakness and sickness, right? They had become spiritually weak. They had become disloyal and negligent toward God. But restorative help was on its way through the ministry of Elijah. Someone else had to come alongside them in their moment of spiritual weakness and help them, help restore them. And this is what happened. Much of this restoration came by way of prayer, some other believer praying with them and for them. The episode in question, of course, comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, where we discover Israel's spiritual weakness. How sick was Israel? How sick and disloyal were they toward God? Well, we find out. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between differing opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal," that's a pagan deity, "then follow him. If the Lord is your God, if Yahweh is your God, follow him. But if some other deity is your God, follow him. But pick, choose, go somewhere." They had become spiritually sick. They did not know who their Lord was anymore. They were wavering between two differing gods. They had become lethargic, spiritually weak and sick in their devotion toward God. And it's precisely in that moment of sickness that Elijah prayed. It was when they were at their weak moment that Elijah prayed. He sought their good on their behalf. And this in turn, because Elijah did this, led a good many Israelites to return to the Lord in a wholehearted devotion. Many of those Israelites who had been double-minded returned to the Lord in a wholehearted devotion at the end of that episode. But experientially, we are in similar shoes, aren't we? We face a similar situation as the Christian church. As was true for Israel, within our own church community, we know there are people who are spiritually weak and who need restoration. Often we are those people who need the restoration. But we can't leave them to fend for themselves. It's not enough to simply know that there are people in your church who are struggling to be committed to the Lord. It's not enough just to know that. You have to go and help them. You can't let them fend for themselves like a wildebeest trapped in the crocodile's mouth. You have to go and help them, like Elijah did. They are not going to get a handle on the situation without your help. The biblical evidence is that we need other believers. Israel needed Elijah. We need one another. We need people who would come alongside us, who are instrumental to our restoration and spiritual devotion to God. In this way, the church body, those intentionally committed to gathering and growing in grace together, that's the church body, those who are intentionally committed to gathering and grow in grace together, In such a church, in that kind of church where we are committed and we want to grow, we want to learn, we want to be discipled, we want to mature as believers together, we are not only attentive in that moment to our own spiritual health and well-being. We don't turn up to church selfishly going, what am I going to get out of this today? What help is going to be provided just for me today? No, we commit to a church body together, for each other, for each other. Like Elijah, we show an interest in the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. We want them to do well in their devotion to God also. And this is one of our great privileges and responsibilities as a church community. We are each other's keepers. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. It is right that we look out for one another. Verses 19 and 20 resonates with this kind of affectionate care for one another in a fellowship. James closes and he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you is wandering from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It's in this verse that the whole thrust of the passage is summarized. What has James been talking about for the last seven or so verses? Here it is, summarized. That wandering, distracted, faltering, and weakened Christians trapped in the mouth of the proverbial crocodile would be prayed for, would be saved, would be raised up, would be forgiven, would be healed, and brought back to a wholehearted devotion to God. He has said all those things in the last few verses. He desires this for a church community. And this morning, I have tried to convince you as best as I can that this restoration to a wholehearted devotion to God requires a personal response. It does require a church response. All of this because of the scriptural response that we have been given. You know, in turn, this care for one another, this desire to see each other do well spiritually, reflects the very heart of Jesus, who told us that he came to seek and save the lost. That's how we want to be toward one another also. If you're wondering, if you're lost, we want to be alongside one another to restore one another to the Lord. As disciples of Jesus, we are learning this great privilege and responsibility within our churches. But we can't do the seeking and the saving exactly the same way Jesus did it. We are not other people's saviors. We are not other people's saviors. We are pointers to other people's savior, Jesus. Always and at all times, when we pursue a wholehearted devotion to God for ourselves and for others, it is Jesus who holds our attention. It is him we want to point one another toward. It is he who covers a multitude of sins. He covers these sins by paying a debt incurred by our sin. As the Bible plainly teaches, the wages of sin is death. And this is what is meant by Jesus' death. He paid a penalty, but not one that he owed. He incurred no wages of death for sin committed. He paid a penalty which each and every one of us owed to God for wandering from the truth. We owed the debt, but we could not pay, so Christ paid for us. There, in his death, he made payment for our sins. And because he came back from the dead, means that payment was indeed made. He came back from the dead, which means payment has been made. Nothing was left outstanding. The debt is settled. Death has no permanent claim on those who believe. New life can now begin, and eternal life has been awarded.